Bible class, we have come to consider together the eighth and final distinguishing biblical theme of what we call the Reformed faith. And that theme is the centrality and the primacy of preaching. For the benefit of visitors with us, and we welcome you into our midst this morning, let me just give a brief review of some of the things that we have covered in our studies of the Reformed faith over the course of this year. First of all, we defined the Reformed faith, Reformed theology. Reformed faith is a term that is unfamiliar or misunderstood by many. Basically, what we mean by the Reformed faith is that branch of Protestant Christianity, to distinguish it from Roman Catholicism, that branch of Protestant Christianity, which holds to those truths of the Bible. So we believe in truths that are revealed and taught in the Scriptures. Those truths in the Scriptures that were held to by the early church, believed by the early church, and were rediscovered or reaffirmed at the Protestant Reformation. That's what we're talking about when we refer to the Reformed faith. And what we're doing now, what we have been doing over the course of this year, is considering together several distinguishing biblical themes that set Reformed theology apart from all other brands and all other expressions of Christianity. Let me give you the first seven of those distinguishing themes. We looked at the authority of Scripture. Distinguishing theme number two was the sovereignty of God. The third distinguishing theme was the invincibility of the grace of God. Number four was covenant theology. Number five was a holistic, integrated view of the Christian life. Number six was the cultural mandate. The seventh distinguishing theme is the Reformed view of law and grace. And now finally, we've come to distinguishing theme number eight, and that is the centrality and primacy of preaching. Now before we come to take up this final theme, once again, we've already had one adult class to cover some of this material. I had hoped to finish the rest of it today. I don't think we're going to finish it, but we'll have to see how it goes. But before we do that, let's pray and once again ask God to help us as we study these things that are revealed in His Word. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we are very much conscious that we live in a day and in a generation that is extremely hostile to the very things that we are studying now, and in particular hostile to this particular truth of Scripture that we are studying even today in our adult class. And Father, we pray that in the midst of this hostile environment, that You would help us to have the courage and the moral fortitude to not only embrace what Your Word teaches, but also to be careful to hold to it and to stand firm for it. We ask our Father that You will help us today to understand not only what Your Word teaches with regard to the centrality and primacy of preaching, but that You will also help us, Lord, to embrace it from the heart, to know it, to understand what You teach in Your Word, and then, Father, to be tenacious in holding fast to it. Lord, we pray that this truth will be implemented in every area and every facet of our life together as a church, and that we will do so without shame or without embarrassment, because this indeed is what You have revealed in Your holy Word. Have mercy upon us and help us in this hour to see the truth and to understand it. Lord, teach us in the inner man. Bring that persuasion of the Spirit that transcends the ability of a preacher or a minister to persuade. We pray that Your Spirit Himself will come and teach us these truths in the inner man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, in our first class, we considered together several key texts demonstrating the centrality and primacy of preaching. And let's review some of that material this morning briefly before we come to new material. We looked first of all at the example of Jesus Christ. We looked at Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, and text in Matthew chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to turn to one text in Luke chapter 4 that demonstrate that in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, teaching and preaching were central and primary. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So when we look at the example of Jesus Christ himself, we see that preaching the word was central and it was a vital part of his ministry and his mission. We then came in the second place to consider the apostles, and we saw that the centrality and primacy of preaching are clearly demonstrated in terms of the ministerial example and practice of the apostles. We saw that from several passages in the book of Acts. Everywhere the apostles went preaching, preaching, preaching the word of God. And then we also looked at several passages that demonstrate that the apostles also taught what they practiced. They taught the centrality and primacy of preaching. We looked at 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, and then just one text. Again, you don't need to turn there, but I would like to read it just to demonstrate this principle. Romans 10, 13 through 17. Paul says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" If they've not believed in Christ, they will not call upon Christ. "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear," Paul says, "without a preacher?" And then he says in verse 17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The assumption in the passage is that a preacher comes preaching the word of God, and the hearers hear Christ speaking in the preached word of God, and when they embrace that word, when they embrace Christ by faith, then they call upon the name of the Lord and they are saved. All of this comes about through the preaching of the word of God. And then I also read to you eight other passages in the New Testament. There are certainly many more, but I gave to you eight additional passages from the New Testament concerning the subject of preaching. 1 Peter 1:25 was one of those where Paul says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. That is the word of the living God, and this is the word that was preached to you," he says. Another text was 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, where the apostle Paul wrote to Elder Timothy and told him that he was to preach the word. One of his primary responsibilities as a minister of the word was to preach that word. And so I trust you can see from the cumulative witness of Scripture, in the New Testament primarily, this cumulative witness of Scripture overwhelmingly testifies to the centrality and the primacy of the ordinance of preaching the Word of God. Now, I trust you've been convinced of that. I can't think of how better I can convince you of it from the Scriptures. I trust that you are convinced that the Bible does indeed see preaching to be central and primary in the purposes of God, central and primary in the life of the Church of God, central and primary in the work of God's kingdom. So with that material behind us, today we'll come to consider together a second and third concern in connection with our subject, the centrality and primacy of preaching. Today I want to set before you in the second place some conclusions and observations about the centrality and primacy of preaching. And keep in mind that even though we won't turn to too many texts of Scripture today, these are not matters of opinion, but these observations, these conclusions I'm setting before you, are all based upon the exegetical work done in the prior class. Based upon all these passages that I've cited and all of these passages that we looked at in the last adult class, now we're going to move from seeing what the Bible teaches about these things now to consider together some various conclusions and obligations or observations rather that are based upon what we've already seen that the Bible teaches. Observation number one. The preaching of the gospel, then, is the primary means by which God confronts sinners and draws them to himself. Now, there are many methods and many modes and means that God uses to confront sinners with his word and to bring them to his Son in faith and repentance. But the preaching of the gospel, I say, based upon what we've seen, is the primary means by which God carries out this work of confronting sinners and then drawing them to himself. And in addition to this, the saints, the people of God, are sanctified. That is, they are conformed to the image of Christ. They are made holy primarily through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying, in the Bible it does not say, that preaching is the only tool or the only means to this end. It most certainly is not. But I am saying that preaching is the primary means for achieving these goals. It is in preaching that Christ himself addresses sinners. It is in preaching by his appointed spokesman, those men that have been duly called and recognized to preach the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is through these appointed spokesmen preaching the word of Christ through this way, or in this way, Christ himself speaks to his people. It is in preaching that Christ confronts his people with his own claims. He confronts sinners with his own claims upon them by virtue of Christ being their sustainer, Christ being their creator, Christ being the redeemer of sinners. And it is through preaching that Jesus Christ confronts men and women with his claims and draws them to himself. Now, what this means, then, is that preaching must have a primary place in the ministry of any church that is claiming or striving to have what we could describe or call a biblical ministry. Preaching must have a central place in any church that claims to have a biblical ministry. Nothing else must be substituted for preaching. Nothing else must be allowed to compete with preaching, or to rival the preaching of the Word of God. Nothing else must be allowed to detract from the preaching of the Word of God. So that in the overall life and ministry of any given assembly, it must not be permitted that other things should take the central place or grab the primary attention from the eyes and ears of men, so that preaching itself is displaced or replaced from its central place in the life and ministry of that church. Now, taking just this one principle, this one observation, this principle has profound implications for at least four different areas of the Christian life. Number one, it has profound implications for your growth in grace as an individual Christian. When it comes to the whole matter of the appointed means of grace for my growth as an individual believer in Christ, we ask the question, what are those means that God has ordained? What are the tools that God has given to his people for their maturation and their spiritual growth in grace? Well, the Lord has certainly given to us Bible reading and Bible study as a means of growth. He's given to us private prayer. He has given to us the privilege of Christian fellowship as a means of grace. He has certainly ordained that we should be in the house of God, corporately worshiping with the people of God, worshiping our God together. That's a means of grace for my growth. But then he has also ordained this additional tool of hearing the Word of God preached. Now, you can read your Bible on your own. You can study your Bible on your own. You can buy the very best Christian books that are available on the market and use those books as tools and aids to study your Bible, to understand your Bible. You can listen to tapes. You can get the finest tapes of the finest preachers and listen to those tapes. You can even watch the Word of God preached on television. To some degree, that is even legitimate. One of our sister churches has begun to release video cassette tapes of preaching, so it's legitimate to use this as a tool or as a means of grace. All of these things that I've mentioned are legitimate to a point. But what I want you to see is that none of these particular means should be allowed to replace a real, live, living, breathing preacher who is standing before the assembly of Christ's people, expounding and applying the Scriptures to the minds and to the consciences of the hearers. All these other means of grace, as good as they are, can never replace a living preacher preaching the Word of God. And they must not be allowed to replace the ordinance of preaching. Now I ask, before we go on to the next point, what place does preaching have in your overall arsenal of tools for the growth of your soul, your growth in grace? And if preaching does not have a primary place in the arsenal of methods and tools at your disposal for your spiritual growth in grace, I submit to you this morning that it ought to, and that this is not an unimportant concern, neither is it an optional concern, but preaching must have a primary place in your overall method and means by which you seek to grow in grace, grow in the grace of God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 when he prayed for his people, John 17, verse 17, he prayed for his people. He said to God, his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, how were the saints sanctified? How were they made holy? How were they conformed to the image of Christ? How did they go from being spiritual midgets and babes in Christ on to spiritual adulthood and maturity in Christ? It was through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is one of the primary means by which the people of God are to be matured as Christian men and women. So the first area that this principle has is in the area of personal growth in grace. The primacy of preaching ought to hold a primary place in the various tools or among the various tools that you use for your spiritual maturation. There's a second area that this principle impacts. It impacts the role of a pastor. In our day, there are all kinds of ideas about what a minister is to be and what a pastor is to be and what he is to do. But I have in mind primarily this morning the text in 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. In these matters, we must go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God teaches, to the law and to the testimony. Otherwise, it's just my opinion against yours. We need to see what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine, who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, this text teaches us many things. It informs us that some elders will be ruling more than others. Some elders will rule better than others. It teaches us that some elders will be laboring in the Word and doctrine more than others. Not every elder needs to be a crackerjack preacher. But for those who do labor in the Word and doctrine, the centrality and the primacy of preaching will have a profound impact upon the roles and functions and duties of that pastor, of that elder. Now, stepping back, we ask some questions. What is an elder to be and do in the Church of Christ? Is he a counselor? Yes, sometimes he is a counselor. There are times when he will give counsel and admonition and exhortation to the people of God. Is he to be an administrator and an organizer? Well, it's very helpful for him. The Word of God doesn't necessarily require that. He is to know how to manage his household well. That is a requirement. And I suppose that entails some ability to administrate and to organize. He's got to be a good manager of people and especially of his own family? Is he to be a visitor in hospitals and in prisons? Well, sometimes, just out of the general requirement of Christian love, he will go and he will visit those who are in hospitals and those who are in prisons. Is the minister to be a psychologist? No, he's not called by God to be a psychologist. A degree in psychology. You cannot demonstrate from Scripture that degrees in psychology are necessary for him to be proficient as a minister to the people of God. Is he to be a motivator? Some people view the pastoral office as little more than a man who is put there or elected to that position, and his goal, his job, is to be a motivator, to motivate God's people. Well, hopefully he can motivate people. Hopefully he can encourage people and urge them to live the Christian life based upon the teaching of the Word of God. But God does not primarily call him to be a motivator. No, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, if he labors in the Word and doctrine, he is called by God to be a herald of the truth. He is called by God to be a preacher of the Word. And to the degree that he is not a preacher, and understand, when I talk about preacher, I'm not referring to someone who just gives little Bible talks. I'm talking about preaching, heralding the truth in the biblical sense of the word. To the degree that he is not a preacher, to that degree he must labor with someone else in the pastoral office who is, so that the people of God in that assembly can prosper in their souls. It is for the good of Christ's sheep. One of the primary callings of the elder who labors in the word and doctrine is to preach the word. And insofar as he recognizes the centrality and primacy of preaching in general, and in particular how that affects his priorities and his schedule, and his responsibilities in the Church of Christ, to that degree, he will be able to turn his back upon the cultural expectations of others, turn his back upon the traditional expectations of others, turn his back upon the personal expectations of others, concerning what they think the preacher ought to be and do, concerning what culture or tradition, church tradition, as fine as much of it may be. To the degree that he understands his calling as a preacher of the word, to that same degree he will be able to turn his back upon all of these expectations that lie outside of the teaching of the word of God, that are apart from the teaching of the word of God, and give himself to this primary task of preaching the word of God. It will impact how he spends his time. It will impact who he spends his time with over the course of the week. It may mean that when he has certain blocks of time blocked out and set apart to study and to prepare and to pray so that he can serve up Sunday morning 16 ounces to the pound so that the sheep don't go away hungry, so that they don't go away just hearing stories and illustrations or jokes or humor, or go away Sunday morning feeling as though they've just heard the opinions of a man, but they haven't heard the authoritative call and teaching of the Word of God. He wants his people to go away after the Lord's Day and feel as though they have been fed adequately so on the pure teaching of God's Word. Now that means he's got to take time during the week and prepare. And so if you call the minister on the phone, and he must say, can we talk about this another time? I had blocked out this morning so that I could prepare for Sunday evening's message. It's not an emergency. It's not something crucial. Please, I'm not saying don't call me for fear that I'm going to do that. But the time may come when I will have to say, listen, I can't speak to you about this right now, but I'm going to have to make another time when we can talk about this matter, because right now this time is blocked out to prepare for the ministry of the Word. That's just one example. The point is time, how he spends his time throughout the week, is reflective of this whole priority of preaching and how the pastor understands his role, what he understands his role to be in the Church of Christ. And one final point, it will certainly affect how he preaches. If he sees the centrality and primacy of preaching revealed in the Scriptures, if he believes that the preaching ordinance is central in the life and ministry of any New Testament church, it is going to affect how he brings the Word of God. He's not going to be casual about it. He's not going to come across with a manner that, well, this is a take-it-or-leave-it kind of thing, you know, we don't want to offend anybody, and if you go along with what's being said, that's fine, but we don't want to offend, and if you don't, well, you know, these things are matters of opinion. That's not his manner or his attitude. When the minister of God preaches the Word of God, there ought to be something of an attitude that comes across in his preaching, an attitude that says, this is the truth of God, and I care about whether or not you take it or leave it. In fact, I care enough to preach it in such a way and to urge it upon you in such a way that what should come resonating through my preaching ministry is this conviction that this is truth, and it's not something you can pick or choose, but this is something you must embrace for yourself and take it with you from this place. And I am concerned that you not only embrace it in your mind, but that you do it and obey it in your life. If the minister believes that preaching is central and primary, that's how he'll preach. He won't just serve up pie and cake that tastes sweet in small amounts, but he'll serve up the steak, the meat, and the potatoes and the vegetables of the Word of God. It's a little bit more difficult to digest. You've got to chew it a little more. You've got to masticate it a little bit more. And it's going to take some work. But in this way, the people of God are nourished and kept healthy in the things of God. There's a third area where this principle has significant impact, and that is concerning the tools of evangelism. The tools of evangelism. How is it that God saves sinners? What tools, what methods can we use as the Church of Christ, legitimately so, to bring the Word of God to sinners and see them brought to Christ? Is personal witnessing a legitimate tool? Most certainly it is. In Acts chapter 8, we see that because of the persecution of Stephen, the Christians were scattered, and they went about, very interesting, it says there, they went about preaching the Word. It didn't say they went even witnessing or casually conversing about the gospel. They went preaching the gospel. But the point is, this was a personal witness. There was one-on-one witnessing and preaching going on. And it was through that activity that we see later in Acts chapter 11 that the church of Antioch was planted, through personal witnessing. Does God save sinners through reading the Bible? He most certainly does. When men read the Bible, when they read about the life of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ, when they read about the law of God, when they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and suddenly they begin to understand the doctrines of sin and grace, they begin to understand something about the fall in the garden, and they understand something about the sinnerhood of man and the sinfulness of man, and they see their own hearts being mirrored in the Word, and then they hear about the grace of God through faith in Christ. They hear about the glory of God in the gospel and the mercy of God in condescending to guilty sinners to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to shed His blood. And that through this way, sinners can be made right with God. Then they're saved. When they embrace these gospel truths, then they're saved. They're also saved sometimes through reading Christian books, Christian tracts, Christian literature. We see this in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And then Philip came along and helped him to understand what he was reading. And the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. Does God use personal testimonies and reports of God's dealings with us. Yes, he does. There is a time and a place for personal testimonies to be given. We see this in the case of Paul in the book of Acts. When Paul would appear before kings, what he essentially did, one of the essential methods he used, was to present his own testimony, how it was that God had dealt with him in grace. And there is a place for personal testimonies. How about support groups? We hear a lot about support groups. In fact, there are some mega churches, churches that are caught up in the church growth and church marketing movements, that would tell us that if you don't have support groups, you don't have a ministry of the 90s. Serious. Do we find anything of support groups in the Word of God? Where you come to a church as a divorced person, or you come to church as an abused person, or you come to church as a former alcoholic, or whatever. Whatever special, particular sin you've had to wrestle with or difficulty, and you've got to find others who are in the same category and sit with them in a support group. Where do we find that as a method of sanctification for the people of God in the Scriptures? That's more the product of the 90s generation, the psychology in our own generation, not the Scriptures. What about 50-day spiritual adventures? Is this an appointed means of evangelism, to see men saved and to see the people of God grow? What about prepackaged marketing programs? And there are tons of them. I get tons of them in my mail every week. This program, guaranteed, will increase your attendance by 50% in 1 year. I take that junk and throw it in the garbage because it's junk. Our goal is not to increase our attendance by 50%. Our goal is to build the Church of Christ God's way. And if He gives us 50% or more increase, amen. Praise be to God. But if not, we'll have a good conscience at the end of the day that we didn't try all these other little prepackaged marketing programs and have a bad conscience at the end of the day for doing it. What about entertainment media? And this is another crucial area. Puppet shows, are puppet shows a method that God will smile upon as a means of evangelism? Magic shows, clowns, and other sorts of things that are so popular in children's ministries? What about videos and films? Now here we have to be careful. It's a video or film of someone preaching or teaching the Word of God, that's different. But what about something that I went to see one time, and I won't mention the name of the organization, but I went one time and we saw evangelistic films that were put out in the 50s. Now, this was quite a while ago, but it was even then it was a time when 50s stuff was real popular, coming back and becoming more popular. These were excellent films. They were well produced. They weren't cheap. And they were interesting, evangelistic films from the 50s, stories about high school kids, things that would interest young people. But the bottom line, is this a legitimate method and means for evangelism? How about music ministry? Music ministry. We hear so much about music ministry that if you don't have a music ministry, you're not going to reach people with the gospel. Well, I'm not aware of one single instance in the book of Acts where the apostles got some musicians together to sing the gospel in song. What did they do? They preached. And nothing about the human heart has changed so much in 2,000 years that now we can throw preaching out the window and bring in a band and think now we're going to reach people with the gospel. With our band and our music. What must be present among the tools of evangelism is the preaching of the Word of God. Not people like preaching is not the issue. Whether or not it's popular is not the issue. Whether or not people think it's 90s is not the issue. Nothing must replace the preaching of the Word of God. Nothing must compete with the preaching of the Word of God. And when I speak of preaching, I'm talking about biblical preaching. Preaching in the biblical sense of the word. Since preaching is central and primary in the purposes of God, in the church of God, and in the work of God, we must be tenacious in holding fast to its centrality in the life and ministry of the church. This idea is increasingly coming under attack in our day. If not in theory, in practice. If you don't go to a church where you've got all these other things, and oh yes, over here on the side, 15 or 20 minutes of a nice little Bible talk. We're told this is ministry. But when we look at the teaching of Scripture and the blueprint of Scripture and hold that blueprint up alongside of what many, even in evangelical churches, are doing in our day, there's very little resemblance between the two. To the degree that we deviate from the biblical blueprint, it is another gospel that we are preaching. It is another kind of ministry. It is another form of Christianity. To the degree that we deviate from the biblical formula. So, brethren, especially you who are members in this assembly, don't settle for anything less than what you know to be biblical. If the day should come, in God's providence, you must look for another assembly and engage in searching for a church where you can put yourself and your family underneath the ministry of the Word with a good conscience. Don't settle for anything less than what you know to be biblical. And I'll tell you, churches where there is biblical preaching are as rare as hen's teeth. Rare as hen's teeth. There's a fourth area where this principle impacts, and that is the format of public worship. The centrality and primacy of preaching will even be reflected in the very format and order of public worship. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 13. Now Paul is telling Timothy, he's telling Elder Timothy, this is the apostolic instruction to an elder in Christ's church. He says, until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and teaching. Now literally, that's what the text says. There's other words in italics that have been added to fill out the meaning. But literally, he says, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and teaching. The idea here is not simply that Timothy should give attention to reading books, but the idea is that he should give attention to those elements that must comprise the public worship of God. Give attention to the reading, that is the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Now, exhortation includes the idea of encouragement, but it also includes the idea of pointedly admonishing and counseling and urging the people of God to what the Scripture says is their biblical duty. And what is this but the public preaching of the Word of God? To give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, not all of the elements of public worship are present in this text. We can look to many other passages and find others of the elements of public worship. But these are the elements that Paul mentions here. And all three of these elements, the reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching, have to do with the Word of God. We've already seen that the Word of God is one of the primary tools that God uses to sanctify His people. And what this tells us about the format of public worship is that the Word should be central. The Word of God should be the very centerpiece of public worship. It ought not to be on the side. You know that this is even reflected in how a sanctuary is set up, physically, the furniture of the sanctuary. There was a time when pulpits were in the center. And then what happened? At one point in the history of the Christian church, the pulpit was moved off to the side, and then the table, the altar, was put into the center. You know why that was? It was because, well, it was for many reasons, and we don't want to get into all those right now, but among those reasons was a decreased appreciation for the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God and for bringing the sacrament of communion, the Lord's table, and the altar, Roman Catholic influence, became more central in Protestant churches, and the preaching of the Word was pushed off to the side. But when we look at the Scriptures, we see that nothing should be allowed to replace the Word. Nothing should be allowed to detract from the Word of God, because God's people can't be nourished upon sacraments. They are means of grace, but you can baptize and take communion all day long, every week, week after week after week, and if that's all you do and the preaching of the Word suffers, God's people will not be nourished. They must be nourished upon the sound, healthy doctrine. They cannot be nourished upon people's experiences and testimonies. If you came here today and I told you about an experience that I had this past week, an experience as wonderful as it may have been, that helped me to understand the person of God a little bit better and the ways of God a little bit better, in the coming week, when you face trial and temptation, are you going to be able to live on my experience? How far are you going to go on my experience or somebody else's experience in the Christian life? You've got to have the Word of God. You've got to be able to go to the passage and go to the portion of God's Word and know what it teaches and understand it. This is God's Word to me. This is the Word God has given to me to help me in my afflictions, to help me as I face my problems, to help me as I face these perplexing situations. Not somebody's testimony. Not a story about somebody's experience. What about music? I saw this video. I won't mention the name of the church, but it's not too far from here. It's right in the general New York area. They have got a band, a gospel choir with a full complement of the latest in high-tech musical instruments, and they know how to play them. And the singers are wonderful. And whoever directs this group writes all their own music, and they're wonderful songs, scriptural in content. And man, when they get to playing, you just get to moving. And it thrills your soul. But when all of that emotionalism is over, and you have to go back and face an unconverted husband, or an unconverted wife, or children that break your heart, or you have to go back to the same problems at work, you have to go back and face the same besetting sins in your own life, the same temptations, how's all that music and emotion that bypasses the mind and titillates the feelings and the emotions directly? How is that going to help you? How is that going to provide you with maturity and stability and firmness as a Christian man or woman? It won't. And I hope you don't have to find out that it won't, as some of us did in former dates. Lots of music, lots of emotion. And our emotions were manipulated all over the sanctuary. But when it came to the meat and potatoes, the nuts and bolts of living the Christian life, we didn't have the raw materials to provide us with Christian maturity. We must be nourished on the sound words of faith. Better to have 20 minutes of singing and 40 minutes of preaching than the reverse. If all you're going to have is a one-hour worship service, better to have 20 minutes of music, 40 minutes of preaching. I saw this exemplified in an interesting way when I was visiting a church not too long ago. It was very interesting for me to observe Evangelical Baptist Church, to observe the proportions that were very evident in the worship of God there. I would say that it was about even between music and preaching. There were lots of hymns of the faith. I was very grateful for that. There wasn't a lot of silly scripture songs and choruses, but hymns of the faith that have some real meat and content to them where you can sing intelligently to God. Lots of hymns. There was also special music that was a bit disappointing. Some girls sang about how their hearts go out to all the lonely people. And I thought to myself, lonely, the word lonely should be replaced with the word sinful. They're sinful people. They're not lonely people. They don't need Christ because they're lonely. They need Christ because they're sinners. Lots of music. Heard a fairly good Bible message. It was about even proportion between music and preaching. But concerning prayer, then, very little prayer. And there was actually no reading of Scripture anywhere. That's telling you something about the convictions that undergird that ministry. It's telling you about the things that are really important to people and the direction they're taking as a church and the emphases in that church. Obviously, music and Bible study and Bible preaching are very important in that church. Our format of public worship reflects our priorities. It reflects what we believe about preaching the Word of God. I was talking to someone just recently, and they said, you know, I really like so-and-so. I really like his preaching, his sermons, because he doesn't yell at you. And I would not be one to advocate yelling in preaching. Very easy. There's a fine line between preaching and giving the people a scolding and a thrashing. And the preacher is always trying to avoid giving people a scolding and a thrashing. But we don't write off preachers simply because they get excited about what they're preaching about. And their voice rises above in level and in volume just a little bit above what would be considered casual conversation. There was another man in a church, a sister church of ours that I heard about recently at the pastor's conference. And at this church, a missionary that we pray for was preaching at this church. This man is very gracious, down to earth, outside the pulpit, but when he steps into the pulpit, watch out. He preaches. And there was a man in this assembly that heard this missionary brother preaching. And fortunately, this man is not a member of that assembly, but he went to this missionary afterwards and he said, "You're a hypocrite." Said to the man, "You're a hypocrite because you don't talk like that in everyday life. You got in that pulpit, you used tones and mannerisms and expressions and words that you don't use in everyday life. You're a hypocrite. It was all put on. It was all fake. It was a show." There's a problem in that man's understanding of what preaching is, because he's assuming that when the man of God stands as a prophet to herald the truth of God, that it ought to be in a conversational way. And there ought to be no difference between his speaking in that role and his speaking in the kitchen with his wife on Tuesday morning. Well, on what basis does he make that assumption in the Word of God? It is not hypocritical for a man to get into a pulpit and to be very different from what you might see him to be on the street or in his home. Because when the man is formally declaring God's Word, at that point he occupies a role and he's fulfilling a function that is unlike any other role and function in the rest of his life. I closed this morning. I didn't think we'd get done. I got 3 more points and 2 more applications. We'll take this up next week because I believe it's profitable for us to do so. But listen to J.C. Ryle. Listen to this man and what he wrote 100 years ago about this whole matter of preaching. "Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that sacraments and other ordinances are of more importance than sermons. If Mr. Ryle lived today in 1995, I think he would add to that support groups, music ministry, youth ministry, other programs and activities. crying down the preacher's office and saying these other things are more important than sermons. That's the issue. Not that there's no legitimacy to these other ministries, but the point is, are they more important than sermons? Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place and honor, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded, and by preaching, it has ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the heathen world. Above all, preaching is the very work which Christ Himself undertook. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords Himself was once a preacher. For 3 long years He went to and fro proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we see Him in a house, sometimes on a mountainside, sometimes in a Jewish synagogue, sometimes in a boat on the sea. But the great work He took up was always one and the same. He came forth always preaching and teaching. Therefore, He says, came I forth. May God deliver us from the arrogance and the presumption that we are a little bit smarter than the apostles in Christ were in the 90s. That we've graduated beyond this despicable ordinance of preaching. Now we've gone on to better pastures. We have better means and better methods. We know better than the apostles did how to build the Church of Christ. God deliver us from that arrogant, presumptive attitude. And God help us to see, once again, see afresh in the Scriptures that the preaching of the gospel is the primary means by which God confronts sinners and draws them to Himself. To the degree that we do, it will impact the nurture of Christ's flock in this place, your growth in grace. It will impact my priorities as a minister of the gospel. It will impact the methods and tools we use for evangelism. And it will profoundly influence the format of our public worship. I trust, brethren, that as we embrace these biblical truths, that they will be reflected in the various facets of our life and ministry together here in this place. And that at the end of the day, we will be able to give a good accounting to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, that we did not nudge preaching aside and become children of our generation, children of our own age, and abandon the ordinance of His choosing for the maturation of His church. God help us to embrace these things from the heart and tenaciously hold to them. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Commit ourselves to the Lord. Holy Father, we confess to You that we need discernment. We need Your wisdom, that we might understand rightly the times in which we live, that we might resist when necessary the prevailing winds that are blowing in our day. When it comes to the whole matter of the life and ministry of the Church of Christ, Father, our desire is to follow You in Your Word wherever You would lead us. Our desire, Father, is to do the things that Christ did, to love the things that You love, to avail ourselves of the things that You have appointed for the benefit of Your church. Father, we ask that in this place, as long as we are alive, and even for the generations to come, that You will be merciful to us as a people, and grant that the preaching of the Word of God will be central and primary in the ministry of this assembly. Father, we pray that You would honor this means that You've appointed. Honor it by maturing us in our souls. Honor it by glorifying Yourself in Your worship. Honor this means by giving to us fruit for our evangelistic labors. Lord, honor this means. We know that the best of preaching will fall upon deaf ears. It will accomplish little. It will accomplish nothing unless you bring that blessing down from heaven. And so we ask, Father, that as we would seek to be faithful, to use only the tools that you've given us for the building of your church, Lord, might you be gracious to us to bless the tools we use and to cause your work to prosper and our souls to prosper in this place. Have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray that evermore your word would be preached, that Christ would be displayed in the preaching, and that sinners and saints alike may bow before him and worship him. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.